Good evening.
Well, I'd ask if you would turn with me tonight back to Isaiah. We are together tonight looking at Isaiah chapter 29. We're looking at verses 1 down to the end in verse 24. As we are continuing in our study of the prophecy of Isaiah. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look together to Him, to our God, in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this evening for the marvelous blessing that it is for your people to gather together and sing your praise and approach you in prayer. We pray, Father, tonight, particularly now as your word is laid before us, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit. Indeed, O Lord, that you would help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. And it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore, the Lord says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall be out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice, and the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turns aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the interesting things, I think, in our study in the book of Isaiah is being able to look at these chapters chapter by chapter, and at least for me, is trying to gain a deeper understanding of what is actually going on here. Parts of Isaiah, the parts that we're in now, have tended to be for me places where when you're reading through the Bible, you read through them and there's something that you gain out of them, but there's so much that is just obscure. Why is he saying this? Or why is God promising this? What is the reference to this or that thing? And this deeper study of Isaiah has been, for me anyway, very helpful to see some of the very amazing and intricate ways that God is looking at his people and is speaking to them in their very particular circumstances. But also to recognize that as much as this prophecy is given to a very particular people thousands of years ago, that it still has great application to us as believers living in our day and age with a very different set of circumstances in many ways, but then again, similar in others. And what I want us to do tonight is to look at this, really, first of all, I want us just to go through the prophecy and see what it's saying, what it is that Isaiah is delivering to the people of Israel. What does God have to say to them? And then we'll spend a little bit of time then at the end asking ourselves those questions. Well, this may be what Isaiah is saying to them, but what does it mean to us? And understanding even what it means to us, what is it calling us to do as believers in our own day and age? So that's really what I want us to do tonight. So first of all, let's just look at what the text itself actually says. Well, it begins with the word woe. It is a message of God's anger and wrath against his people and against all sorts of people throughout this chapter. It is a deliverance of God's judgment, both in the sense of his decision. He has weighed Israel in the balance, so to speak, and has judged them deficient. But also in the sense of God's punishment being promised upon those he has judged deficient. The first eight verses is a judging of Israel and its religion and Israel and its desire, as we've seen so many times already in the book of Isaiah, to trust in foreign nations for its security. Notice that he says, add year to year, year to year, let the feast come around. It's sort of this way of saying, you know, pile up your festivals, pile up your sacrifices, let them go year after year after year. But they, that is those feasts, those sacrifices, those outward signs of their religion, those things are not going to save you. Now, in one sense, that might be an odd thing for God to say. After all, is it not through the feasts, the festivals, is it not through the sacrificial system that God has offered a way to Israel to be reconciled with him? Is it not the Day of Atonement where the high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place and makes atonement? This is the language that God has used. Is it not, again, Passover, that great reminder of the redemption that the people of Israel had as the Lord brought them out of Egypt into the promised land? Are these not the markers, if you will, of the religion, not that the people of Israel have devised for themselves, but that God gave to Israel? Said, this is how you will worship me. Well, the problem with Israel is actually brought up fairly quickly. It is the reality of their pride. Look again at verse 4. You shall be brought down. Well, this is not something that the Lord says to an individual who's humbled himself. You will speak out of the ground. Your speech will be low out of the dust. It will be like a medium out of the ground. In other words, he's saying your voice will be like one from the dead. You shall whisper out of the dust. This is a people that has exalted themselves with their own activities, with their own understanding, as Isaiah will make much of their wisdom, quote unquote, their understanding. But this is a people that has been prideful. This is why the Lord is no longer accepting their festivals, even the ones that he has given to them. They've been filled with pride. Perhaps they're saying something that Israel seemed to say very often. Well, of course God will save us. That's just what he does. He saves us regardless of what we do. And in fact, if you were to go back and read through the book of Judges, you might think that was very true. This was not a holy people. This was not a godly people. They would go astray from God's rule and law, his sovereignty over them, and the Lord would let them feel a little bit of their folly, and then they would cry out to the Lord, and he would save them. And one lesson from that is the faithfulness of God. But another lesson that could be learned from that, at least from a hardened heart, is, well, God is sort of the one who's just there to get us out of trouble. Sort of like the children of wealthy parents who think, well, you know, my parents are just here to bail me out whenever I get into trouble. I don't have to be wise. I don't have to think about the future. Dad's got his money and he'll be the one who will bail me out of any trouble. Right? We see those types of people on the news, right? And perhaps that's where Israel had fallen to. Well, of course God will save us. That's just what he does. He's our heavenly father. They wouldn't have used those words, but they're treating him like sort of the rich dad that's just there to save them and to help them and to be there to pick up the pieces when they collapse around them. But notice what God has said about Jerusalem. He doesn't say, woe to Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. He calls it Ariel. Now, Ariel is an interesting word. There's all sorts of discussion over what it means, but at least the most likely translation is an altar or a hearth, a place where fire burns. And so he's speaking to Jerusalem, and he is referring to it as the place, and probably more hearth than altar, but at the same time, remember that the altar is the place where the sacrifice is burned up. And so he's calling Israel after the name of that place where the sacrifices are burned. Now, why would he do that? Well, in the same sense that Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem is the Lord is our peace. That's what Jerusalem means in Hebrew. That here the Lord is using a different word to sort of characterize the nature of Jerusalem as a city. It is a fire. It is an altar fire. Because remember that the altar is the place where God's wrath is demonstrated against sin. It's glorious for the Israelites as they gather around the altar and someone else is punished for their sins. But if they thought about it in the right way and they saw this animal that sort of stands in for them and they saw it consumed in the fire of the altar, they would hopefully get a clear sense of God's judgment on sin, that he despises it, that he hates sin. He wants it gone from his presence, and so he causes it to be utterly consumed by the fires. Remember in the book of Revelation, the vision that John has of the place where Satan and his angels are thrown is a pit of fire. It is an expression of God's wrath, his desire to utterly consume that which offends him. But it's also the place where atonement is made. In other words, it is the two sides of this God, a consuming fire that is a danger to sinners because of his wrath against sin, but is also one who is a deliverer, one who is willing to place another in their stead and consume them or it in the case of sacrifices, or Christ in the case of our Lord and Savior, that someone else is being offered in that place, in our place. And so God is characterizing Jerusalem no longer as the place where peace is, but rather the consuming fire of God there to burn away the chaff of Israel and to keep and to remain a remnant, as he is again and again described throughout this book already. In other words, it's a reminder that to live as though this God doesn't see, this God doesn't care, this God is not there for us, or he doesn't care about what we do, he's just there to save us, is to utterly misunderstand the nature of this God. But Isaiah also wants them to see that this same God who is a danger to sinners is also a God who atones for the sins of his people and protects him. Because in verses 5 down through verse 8, it's all a picture of the wrath of God pictured again in the altar place that is poured out upon the foes of Israel. And perhaps in one sense, it is a reminder to Israel that unless they repent of their sins, unless they turn from their prideful presumption against this God, that the only other place to stand is with the enemies of God. How often do we remind ourselves of that from Scripture, that there is no neutral place, there's no third place to stand. There's God's people and there's the enemies of God, and we can somehow, for whatever reason, find ourselves in this sort of neutral middle ground where the wrath of God will not fall upon us, but neither will the blessings. There's no third place in Scripture. There's no middle ground. To set yourself against this God is to ask him to number you with his enemies. And there's only one future for the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people throughout Scripture. It is always reminding us that those who place themselves against this God, that there is only destruction. You see the power here that God is promising. With a thunder, with earthquake, with great noise, with storm and tempest, with the flame of his devouring fire, he will go against the enemy. Now what's interesting is, in maybe a month or so, when we get to the story, it's the sort of narrative piece in the middle of Isaiah, I think it's 38, 39 in there, where Sennacherib comes and assaults the city of Jerusalem. And you know the story where his armies are there and the people are sort of quaking on the gates. And then they wake up one morning and the Lord has sent his angel down and destroyed a great portion of the army. And Sennacherib is fleeing back to Assyria. This is what is being pictured here. But what's amazing is that no one knew that the Lord did any of these things until the next morning. There wasn't thunder and fire and earthquakes and great noise and storms and tempests when the Lord actually brings about his deliverance. But of course, isn't that just a reminder that there is a day coming when there will be these things? Again, that day that is pictured in Revelation, where the Lord's devouring fire will consume his enemies. So very often when you come to something in Scripture and you say, well, it really didn't work out that way, I don't see this ever actually being accomplished. Sometimes it's because the Lord perhaps has used metaphoric language to describe what he's doing. But other times it's because it hasn't come yet. And I think here in this case, he is speaking of something he will do in one sense against the armies of Assyria, but is reminding us all that there is a day coming when all of these things will be brought to pass. But notice what verse 8 is such an amazing picture of God's judgment, his discernment in understanding the nature of unbelief. You ever had one of those dreams where, you're thirsty and you're running through, I don't know, maybe a dry or desert place or something like that, and you wake up thirsty from it? Well, here it's sort of the opposite of that. It's this idea that you have a thirsty man and he's dreaming, and perhaps he's running through the desert and there isn't an oasis and he runs to it and he gets his fill. But when he wakes up, that water in the dream meant nothing to him. It did not satisfy him. His soul still craves. It's that idea not just of a physical craving, but his whole being desires food on the one hand or water on the other. He's saying that all of your desires to live, not your desires, but all of their desires to live a life apart from this God is nothing more than a dream. That it satisfies no better than a dream satisfies. And even great dreams that you wake up from, and I don't know, maybe in your dream you were the President of the United States, if that was one of your dreams. And you might for a few moments think, that was amazing, that was awesome. But it doesn't actually change anything about your reality. So too does unbelief. But when you're wrapped up in it, it may feel like a deliverance from this God. But in the end, Isaiah is reminding us that it satisfies no better than a dream of drinking or a dream of eating. But then as we go on, we notice that there's something here about the danger of the word even that Isaiah has been giving to Israel. There's a danger even in being a prophet, because as he's come to them with the word of God again and again, they do not understand. There's sort of a double-edged sword of the word. Yes, when the word comes to us, it brings an opportunity for repentance. But it also brings an opportunity for us to reject that. To have our hearts hardened again. And we know that there is a day that comes that you have hardened your heart. You've hardened your heart. And it becomes so hard that the word comes and just bounces right off. The word brings an opportunity for faith, but it also brings an opportunity for us to be hardened more. And it seems in verse 9 that that's sort of an admission here on the part of Isaiah that the word of the Lord has not been heeded. Pause and wonders, blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, he says, but not with wine. They stagger about because of their lack of knowledge, their lack of understanding. But Isaiah also realizes that it is the Lord who has done this thing. It is the Lord that has poured out upon Jerusalem this spirit of deep sleep, this lack of understanding. He is the one who has closed your eyes. In other words, the prophets, not Isaiah, but the so-called prophets who claim to have a word from the Lord, he has closed their eyes. So there's no visions that they have. There's no real visions. He has covered over your heads, the seers. They're bringing nothing. They're bringing no wisdom to the people of God. But yet there's also a sense in which it's not just what the Lord has done, that they themselves are also culpable. There's an interesting sort of narrative piece. It breaks from the poetry in verses 11 and 12. And this is more of sort of an aside, if you will. And Isaiah is saying the whole vision has come to you like this book that is sealed. And I take it to someone who could read it, but they say, oh, well, it's sealed. I can't read that. In other words, they can read, but they can't be bothered to just break the seal. So then he goes to those who can't read. He goes to the one who is illiterate and said, read this, please. But the one says, well, I'm not literate. He doesn't say, read it to me or read it for me or teach me how to read that I might read these words. He cannot read, but he can't be, you know, he doesn't care. And it's the same way with the people of Israel. Isaiah has brought the word to them again and again. And those who are learned, well, they can't be bothered by it. But those who are not learned are not asking Isaiah to explain it so they could understand it. They just don't care. And therefore, the Lord has this declaration to them. They honor them. They honor me, he says, with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. You know, if the word doesn't come to you, if you don't listen to if the word doesn't come to you, then you cannot heed that word. You cannot listen to it. You cannot consider yourself in light of it. I mean, tonight we have the opportunity, do we not, to consider ourselves in the light of this word. But we have that opportunity because we are here. This is not, you know, talk about the people that aren't here. I mean, the members of Hillcrest who aren't here, but I mean the people that just don't come to church at all. They have no desire to hear the word of God ever. Well, if they never hear the word of God, then they can't heed it. And if you can't heed the word of God, if you can't heed the gospel call to abandon your sin and flee to Christ, then you will never do that. You will never know this God because you've never been exposed to him. And therefore, you can say all you want, well, I'm a believer, or I'm an Israelite, as they might have said. I'm one of the covenant children of Jacob. Of course this God is my God. How often do people in our own country say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American, after all. I was born in this country. God is my God. You may honor him with your lips, but if your heart is removed far from him, then this prophecy of judgment will fall upon you as well. Their fear toward me, he said, is taught by the commandment of men. They don't fear me because they know my character. They don't fear me because they know my commandments. They know what I think about sin. They only fear me because of what others teach. Therefore, he says in verse 14 that he is going to do a marvelous work. You might even expect the Lord to have said, therefore, on this basis, I'm going to crush them. I'm going to wipe them away. I'm going to start over again. How often could the Lord have said that? But instead, he says, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. He is going to cause their wisdom and their understanding to perish and to be removed, because it is a stumbling block for his people. He is going to overturn our wisdom and our understanding with that which is from the Lord. In one sense, he's doing it even as Isaiah speaks these words. Now, what follows here in verses 15 down through 24 is, in one sense, kind of an extended discussion of what the Lord has promised to do, even in verse 14. First of all, the Lord is going to overturn human reason. This is directly related to what he said in verse 14. That he is here again in verse 15, not so much describing their what they've done, but exposing their attitude. Those who seek to hide deep their counsel far from the Lord, and their words, their works are in the dark. He's not describing people that literally do only sins in dark places, but their lives are characterized by thinking that the Lord cannot see them, by thinking that the Lord does not know what they've done, that their deeds are not exposed before the throne of God. That's the way that they think. And the Lord is saying he is going to overturn this. He is going to expose this. Those individuals who are determined to be their own master. And in doing so, they have denied who God really is. The sovereignty of God. That he is the one who molds and shapes things. Well, the thing that is made say, he did not make me. The thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. They're denying the reality of who their God is. But there is a renewal that is coming. In verses 17 through 21, he details what this is. There are sort of three aspects to this as well. In verse 18, there is the individual aspect when he gives those he renews and transforms new understanding, new desires, where they are satisfied in the word of the Lord. In verse 19, there is a spiritual aspect as those who have waited upon the Lord have their joy increased. And then in verses 20 through 21, there's sort of a social aspect where the troublemaker, the doubter, and the one who abuses the system, these are sort of wiped away. They're taken away. They're consumed, he says. In one sense, so interesting that God would use this particular example, but he's talking about a renewal of the legal system where there are no false witnesses anymore. There's no, you know, sort of the crooked lawyers or the corrupt judges, those who lie snares for those who come for judgment, those who turn aside the just by an empty word, make an offender of a man just by a word, who falsely accuse him. Then there's also the future of Jacob, what God is promising to do for Jacob. In verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. For whom is this promise? Well, it's for Israel. It's for the people of God. But why is God consistently coming back to his covenant promises, his promises to Abraham, his promises to Isaac, his promise to Jacob? Why is God constantly bringing these names back into the mix, into the picture? Well, it's because God has made a covenant with these individuals. God has made a covenant with the house of Israel to be their God, whatever that means for them, whether it's judgment or redemption, that he is going to be their God. And he's promising to Jacob, it's very interesting here, he's promising to Jacob that he will no longer need to be ashamed. The picture is of Jacob himself sort of standing in heaven, looking down upon his children and shaking his head and perhaps wondering, well, when are you going to destroy them, Lord? When are you going to utterly wipe them out? Of course, it would have to be a Jacob who forgot the story of his own life. But still, looking down, he is pale from fright because he realizes the very great danger of his children and his grandchildren. Yet the Lord is promising here to Jacob, and through that promising to Israel, the people of Israel, that the Lord is going to act, that the Lord is going to work. That when Jacob sees his children, the work of the Lord's hand in the midst of the Lord. In other words, when you see them gathered around me, when my redemption has its full and final effect in their life and they are hallowing my name, the Holy One of Jacob, the God of Israel, then you will know my covenant power. You will know that I have come to overcome their misunderstanding. That he has come to lead them in right discernment, or here, as it said, in doctrine. Well, that's what Isaiah is saying. I promised that we would, when we got to the end, ask ourselves what on earth this means for us tonight. Well, on one hand, we look at this and we realize that much of what is being promised here has actually already been accomplished. Right, the great deed of verse 14, this marvelous work that the Lord is going to do, where he is going to cause the wisdom of men to perish and the understanding of the prudent men to be hidden, this has occurred through Christ Jesus. Where all of those who said, this cannot possibly save anyone, this cannot possibly be a good thing for Israel, that God has taken their wisdom and overturned it. He has shown himself to be wiser than the wisest man on earth. Because he, through that sacrifice of his son, have enabled us to be transformed, for all of these things to be possible. But notice particularly the transformation in verse 18 that happens when we come to Christ. In that day, the deaf shall hear. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but we have been made alive. In one sense, Paul is deepening the metaphor. It's not that we're deaf or blind, it's that we're dead apart from Christ. But in Christ, this great transformation has begun, and now we live and breathe. We see God for who he really is. We hear his word and we believe it. And yet, friends, the dangers still remain. The dangers that are facing the people of Israel remain because it's very easy for us to turn religion into something like a vending machine. That's how they were treating the religion that God had given them. Well, the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices will come around. I will bring my bull. It'll be sacrificed on the altar and I'm going to be right with God. And that's all that matters. How easy for us to believe that if we just come to church, if we just tithe, if we just pray a little bit or read a little bit, then God is going to owe us. Well, I put my, whatever a coat costs these days, probably $3. I put my $3 in the machine, I push the button, I should get my Coke out. How often do we treat our God in the same way? I've done this, I've done that, I've taught Sunday school, I'm a pastor, Lord, of course you have to bless me. We don't realize that the path of blessing is to cling to this God, this covenant God who has made these promises to us. And when we cling to him, he's a consuming fire. Yes, there is atonement for our sin, but there is also displeasure for us because of our sin, that he chastises us in the very same way that he's chastising Israel. So what is this text encouraging us to do? In other words, now what do? On the basis of this? Well, four quick things. First of all, I think we need to remember to focus upon what God has done in Christ Jesus. That what God is doing here, in a sense, is reminding Israel that they've gone astray because they have forgotten the character and the nature of their God. That they have lost sight of the reality of who their God is. And my friends, how much more do we have a clearer picture of who our God is because of the revelation in Christ Jesus? We understand not just the wrath of God against sin, but we understand more deeply the love that God has for us. After all, it wasn't just some random bull or even the best bull out of the herd that was sacrificed for our sins. It was His own Son that He gave for us. But then secondly, in light of that, having heard of what God has done, how do we respond to that? Well, first, it's this idea of heeding the Word of God, that it doesn't fall on deaf ears, that as we come to hear sermons or we read it for ourselves, that we seek not just to sort of go through the motions and flip through the pages, but we seek to ask ourselves, what is it that God is wanting me to do here? And so very often, it is this idea of coming to know Him through faith. There's so many things that are going on in this chapter that will not happen until much later. There's so many things that are going on in this book that will not happen until much later. And yet it's the word of the Lord to His people saying to them, build upon this foundation that I have laid for you, as we saw last chapter. Build upon this foundation by faith. You will not be able to see much of this. But hold out trust in this God. The third thing that I had here, I've already said, that we cannot forget that this God is a consuming fire. I won't go over that again, but let me go then to the fourth thing. Remember, friends, that for all that God has done for us, the fullness of this promise is not yet accomplished. Verse 5, He has not made the multitude of our foes to fall down like dust. We have foes arrayed all around us. Some are more active than others. Some are more vehement than others. Some are more able to come at us than others. But there is still this idea that our foes are out there. The things that He said in verses 20 through 21, has God made the legal systems of this world to be completely just in all their actions? What about verse 23? Is it the case that all of Israel, whether literal Israel or spiritual Israel, is the case that all believers have been gathered together around the throne of God to praise and honor His name? These things have not yet happened. They are still future for us. We're still awaiting the full consolation of Israel. But look again with me at verse 19. It is the humble who will increase their joy. It is the poor among men who will rejoice. In other words, what Isaiah is encouraging us to do is to wait upon the Lord for His fulfillment of all things. It's so easy to think of the Bible as something that is, or even God's actions of things that are completely accomplished, that He's done everything. He's done everything necessary for our salvation. He's done everything that is necessary for us to be gathered to Him. But He hasn't done everything He's promised yet. There is still that great day that is in the future when Christ will return. And much like those faithful in Israel who were waiting for the Christ, who were waiting for the Messiah, who were filled with joy when He came, so we too ought to await that day when Jesus returns. It ought to be the thing that we are longing for. Jesus, come! Because these things are not yet finished. We have enemies all around. We are not transformed fully into the image of Christ. Sin still remains in us. The legal system is certainly very unjust in this world and or in this country and throughout the world. We've not been gathered to that place of promise, that place of protection and joy. And as we cling to Christ in faith, as we long for the day when He returns, the promise here for us is that our joy will be increased. That we will rejoice, that we will be gathered together with the whole number of believers to sing His praises, to hallow His name, our great and marvelous God. So as we see this, we realize that we are not all that different from Israel. There are important differences, but in one sense, our circumstances are very similar. We are still waiting the day that God will fulfill all His promises. We are awaiting the day when He will take these promises and make them absolutely sure and perfect and true. But the greater thing to remember, friends, is that our God is no different. The God whom we are waiting upon, the God who we are waiting to come back and wrap all the uncertainties, all the difficulties of this life, is the same covenant God who's made these promises to His people thousands of years ago. We are His covenant people and He loves us. So let us, my friends, cling to Him in faith that we might, with all Israel, realize the fulfillment of His promises. Let's pray together. Our Father, tonight we praise You and thank You for this word. We thank You for a better and a deeper understanding of who You are and what You have promised to do. And Father, we rejoice that You have begun the fulfillment of these promises in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Yet, Father, we long for the day when He will return, when every last promise will be fulfilled. We will enter into Your joy, into that glory that is surrounding You, and that all our hope and faith will be fulfilled. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.